That emotional, the feeling I'm referring to is homesickness. I think most of us know it. How many here were actually born and bred in Yirrumbladella? Anybody? No. Beth, maybe?
I wasn't born here, but I was grew up here from.
Not good enough, sorry. No. One local, okay? One local. And the rest of us are just flying, right? We're just drifters, right? We just come in here. Many of us, more recently, have left family and friends. We've left the smells of the food we love, the streets, the language, the culture that we're used to, the sorts of things that we might call home. We have people from large cities here, people from other rural towns, we have people from overseas. Majority of us did not grow in this area. We're away from home. And we can have a sense of disconnection, sense of isolation. The question that I confess pops up in my head, and I suspect in yours as well, as someone said to me this morning, Juros, the question, what am I doing here? Because it feels like, do I belong or don't I belong? And when you've moved away, as I have and Haley have, moved away from immediate family, dumping our kids in the big bad city of Sydney and living close friends and networks and aging parents, we ask ourselves, what are we doing here? The irony of it all, I think, is this, that even if I went back with friends and family and cities and towns, there still might be an aching, still might be a dislocation, a sense of, is this really home? That we're still dislocated. Because I think homesickness is deeper than geography and deeper than just some relationships. We all have a sense there is something not quite right, something missing, so I cannot completely rest. And the Christian philosopher and pastor Augustine, in his autobiography, I think captures it. And this is, you know, 1500 or 1800 years old, this saying. He captured human nature really well. He said this. It's in his prayer to God. You have made us for yourself, O Lord. And our heart is restless until it rests in you. In other words, our home, our homecoming is not geography, it's coming home to the Lord. That's where we fit. That's where we live. That's our true home. With our Creator, with our Judge, with our Savior, with our Father, with our friend. Our true homecoming is coming home to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And the reality is, until that day, none of us are home yet. And we're going to have that constant ache and missing peace until that day. So we begin here today because this is about the homecoming of Israel. They're in Babylon for 70 years. Going back to Zion, Israel, their city, their home, the place of the king, the temple, the place where the living God put his name. And again, 70 years earlier, it all came apart. Babylon came along with Nebuchadnezzar, smashed Israel, the walls, burnt down the temple to the ground of ashes. The very center of Israel's life, their home, was demolished. And if you want an emotional connection to that, you can go back to the bushfires that we had here. Imagine coming home and seeing everything burnt down. That's the grief. That's the pain that Israel has. If you want to read about this historically, you can go to 2 Kings in the Bible. And here's a phrase from 2 Kings 25 sort of captures the end of their brokenness on the time of the exile. It says there in 2 Kings 25, verse 1, Zedekiah, King Zedekiah, tried to flee, was captured, saw his sons killed, was blinded, and taken to Babylon. Does anyone know the band Boney M? Anybody? No. Yeah. A couple of us. Good to have you back, Julia and Rob. Boney M, yeah. What was their famous song?
Rivers
of Babylon. You guys got taste and flavor in music. It's great. Psalm 137. Okay. While the rivers of Babylon. Let me read it to you. That captures a little bit of the grief of Israel while in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there we hung our lyres. For there, in Babylon, our captors required of us songs, our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us some of the songs of Zion. And the psalmist writes, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? That's their emotional state. In a foreign land, mocked by the Babylonians, saying, you used to sing, why don't you sing now? They said, you know what? We're hanging up our harps. We're not going to sing again while we're in the foreign land. That's where we find ourselves. That's the emotional state. And so let's read about their homecoming. Let me read to you Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Okay. There's an edict there. But before we meet Cyrus, before we hear this edict that he writes and sends around to everyone, God tells us what's happening. It's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The whole point is the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah must be fulfilled. That's the key verse. God is saying, 70 years ago, I said I was going to come back and bring you home. Now, the first year of Cyrus' reign, this is the time. Okay? Why 70 years? Well, 70 years is 70 and 10, one lifetime. It's also the point that a generation or two is starting to pass. Most of the people who go back to Jerusalem would not have been there before. Okay? A new start, a fresh start, a new people. Judgment's done on that generation. Let's try again with a new generation. How does God bring his people back? Well, he doesn't send an angel, as he did with Egypt. Instead, he stirs the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. In this instance, this is how God keeps his word. He sends his spirit by his own providence, shows Cyrus something of his glory. Now, Cyrus is a polytheist. He has many gods. Okay, so he doesn't really, he's not a believer. Okay, he believes in a God in Jerusalem, but he's not a believer. And yet God uses him, stirs his spirit up to the point where Cyrus says, the Lord told me to do this. The most powerful man on earth in that section. Emperor of the largest empire is stirred by God. It's not just that Jeremiah prophesied about this. If you read Isaiah, even before Cyrus was born, God predicts a man named Cyrus is going to let his people go. Okay? So you have a double fulfillment here. And ironically, in some senses, Cyrus is called the anointed one. Cyrus is called the shepherd of my people, even though he's not a believer. And I think that's what we sort of start to take on board for this whole sermon series is underneath all these politics, underneath these armies, underneath these exiles, we must remember that God is the hero of the story always. God makes a promise and he fulfills the promise. God will do his own thing, his own way, when he wants. But the point being, God is a God of promise. And that's not unimportant for us to remember. And I'm going to ask you today, is that your understanding of God in the sense of your confidence. And when you think about your relationship with God, do you have confidence that he is a God who keeps his promise? Just start with that for a moment. It's a little bite-sized application as we get through this, because that application will run through the next 4 weeks. Our sermon series called Great Is Your Faithfulness, O God Our Father. Because God is the hero of this story and is the hero of all of our stories. And that's, he's the one upon whom we rely upon. Well, God raised up Cyrus, stirred him up. He also said to Jeremiah that he's going to bring back all the elements of the temple back into Jerusalem. And so what we have here, God is faithful right down to teaspoons, if you like. Let me read to you verse 9. Which again, it seems like all these abstract things, like what are these things doing here? But there are points that are worthy of considering if you read some of these somewhat more abstract ideas. Verse 9. And this is the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylon to Jerusalem. For us, you think, what's the big deal, right? But the point being, God said he would do it, and he does it. And it also tells you something about what God is going to do as a first importance. What's the most important thing to happen when they go back to Jerusalem? Will it be their houses? What would it be? What's the most important thing for Jerusalem to do? And that's where this is all going this morning. But anyone pick up what was missing from the inventory? Anyone pick that up? I didn't pick it up. So I need a commentary to help me. Anyone pick up what's missing? Ark of the Covenant. The most important part of the temple is the Ark of the Covenant. Ten Commandments, Cherubim, Presence of God, Judgment Seat, Holy of Holies, that's missing. And that straight away tells us that the homecoming won't be complete. It's already a hint that God is telling us that this second temple won't be quite right. There's going to be something missing. Of course, come and see where it's where Jesus comes in and fulfills that as well. So let's pause again for a moment. Back towards the character of God and his faithfulness to fulfill promises, his faithfulness that we can cry out to him as part of our worship and adoration, brothers and sisters, that we should be able to walk each day singing this song, Great Is Your Faithfulness, O God. That's where we want to get to. That is where this passage is leading us, and this God's faithfulness to his promises leads us to. Because if you can sing with your heart and your minds, Great is your faithfulness, O God, it'll be the ultimate foundation of your hope and security. It'll be your peace and your calmness. In your insane moments, in your mind, at home, and the insane moments of this world in which we live, if you can breathe and sing and worship and say, Great is your faithfulness, O God, that is your hope. That is your strength in life. Not the circumstances, but that God is the God of promise, who promised never to leave us or forsake us. The God who says, I will never break my covenant with you because it's in the blood of Christ. If you can hold on to that song, then your life will be a lot more safe. Your emotions tempered, your circumstance not so dark. Where is your faithfulness? The challenge for us is to believe that with confidence. And I take it as providence this week, as we found that new slogan that's come out, Fire the Liar. Because everyone's a liar. You and I, we can't be trusted. And so our experiences of life make us very skeptical of trusting anyone who makes a promise. Because when we hear promise, you hear con job. You hear manipulation. That's what you hear. But we better get out of it. Because God is not like that. Your stability in life will depend upon the confidence you put in God's faithful character. And chapter 1, all to drive a nail through our cynicism. God made a promise. He waited 70 years, as he said. He fulfilled it. He moved an empire to make it happen to the date. And so that should give us great assurance that God is faithful. So that's the homecoming. It's certain because God's going to make it happen. He's the hero. But what's the homecoming about is the next question. Normally we assume homecoming is building our own homes. But Cyrus releases a people not just for freedom, but for worship. And this is really what we're going to land in here today. Again, when God said to Pharaoh, let my people go, David, what was the reasoning? That they may go and worship. Same here. Okay? They may worship me. So the rest of this chapter, in chapter 2, we see God calling a community to worship him. Okay? Read to you again from chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. So after acknowledging, Cyrus, after acknowledging God is the God of heaven, which means rules over all, he actually says, God has charged me to do this. And you notice how many times he mentions the whole point of the charge? Three times. Three times he says, build him, Yahweh, a house, rebuild the house of the Lord, the house of God. The whole focus of this letter that's getting written to all people in Persia is to say, Israel are going to rebuild the house of the Lord. For the exile took away worship, now worship will be restored. And again, it's a whole community. Verse 5, then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites, and everyone who the Spirit of God stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. So God stirred up Cyrus. He also stirred up the fathers of the houses, the leaders. The second group of people are the priests and the Levites. And the third group of people are the people themselves. And in some senses, we're told that they needed to be stirred up. Because while they're in Babylon, they were told by Jeremiah, just, you know, guys, put your roots down, have kids, create crops, make the most of your time in Babylon. In fact, prosper the city in which you live. And now, after they've settled down and put their roots down, they've been told, leave your prosperity and your safety and go to a land where worship at the temple that doesn't exist, go to a land that has no fences or boundaries, go to a place where there's no food and only enemies. Why would they go unless the Spirit of God stirred in them to go? And so God, again, is the initiator of what's going on here. God stirs up Cyrus, he stirs up the fathers of the households, he stirs up the priests and Levites, and he stirs up the people. No house waiting in Jerusalem, No walls for safety, no temple for worship. Why would anyone go? So God is restoring not just his worship, but a community as well. And as we get to chapter 2 now, most of us would skip. The reason why we didn't read it is not because it's unimportant, but it is a difficult passage to read because of the names. Okay, but it is important. So don't skip it in your quiet times, because you still can gain a lot out of this whole list of names. There are some gems here that I want to highlight for you. We'll read chapter 2 and verse 1 to 4 for you. Now, these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles who Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, this is the important bit, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bishan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehem, and Baana. The number of men of the people of Israel, three of the sons of Parash, 2,172, the sons of Shephatiah, 372. The point being, two things. God could have said a whole bunch of people came back, right? That'll be insufficient. But he names them. He names them to your reach. A is a personal God. But secondly, God has made promises to particular group, people groups. So you go back all the way back to the promised land, all these tribes and people have specific land given to them. And so by mentioning them, what he's saying then, I'm going to give you your land back. So God again fulfilling his promise to these people. So again, not unimportant if you're a Jew to have your name written down, because if your name's written down, you get a block of land according to his promises. But there's something else to notice with this whole group of people. There's 10% of them that have a particular purpose. Everyone else, they are just names. But let me read to a few verses. I think you'll pick up where it's going. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the singers. Verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers. Verse 58, all the temple servants. Verse 61, the sons of the priests. Why are they highlighted? What do they have in common? The temple. Okay? All people, but specifically named people involved with the temple. What does that tell you? Why mention them? Because the priority of the return is not to build their homes, but to build the temple of God. The worship of God is the preeminent issue of their return, over and above everything else. You might want to try and imagine doing that if you want. Here are these people. The choir turns up, and they turn up to a building site. Strange, wouldn't it? The doorkeepers turn up to the temple, and there's no gate. Priest with no altar. And yet, that's their priority. And lastly, watch what they do in this passage. Verse chapter 2, verse 68-69. Some of the heads of the family, when they came to the house of the Lord, is that phrase again, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God, there it is again, to erect it on its site, according to their ability they gave to the treasury of the work. What's a priority? The temple. It's still in ruins, and they give for the rebuilding. It's a free will offering, which means they chose to do it, and it's according to their ability. So it's not forced or badgered. Each person looks at their finances, decide how much they're going to give. According to their own ability, it's a free will offering. They did this because the priority was the temple and the building of God. They could have built their houses first, put their feet underneath them, but they didn't. There's some irony here as well, because you read the book of Haggai, they eventually start building their own houses and the temple gets neglected. But nonetheless, they started off well. Okay. What do we do with all this? So brothers and sisters, I think we can find a pattern here that we can emulate. And then we build our life around the worship of God first. That's how. If we offer God the worship acceptable to him, it centers our life. It brings everything into perspective. We learn the Sermon on the Mount, first search his kingdom, the rest shall be given to you. The same teaching. And for us all here, no matter where we sojourn, as the scripture says, this is the place where God is living. But what allows us to settle in is not geography, but the community of God's people who worship Him. If you ever lived in a place where there's no gospel church, you know what I'm talking about. If you've been in a place where you never connect with church and you never connect with the worship of God, your life is so deficient. Counterpoint, if you've gone to a new place where church is where you worship God and you feel at home, your life is far richer. That's why I believe in the local church. It's the place that we meet together as God's people. We come home to meet with God. The more we contribute, the more we connect, the more we worship our God, the more this place will feel like home. But we need the power of God to do that. When God made His promises to fulfill His promises, what did He do? He stirred the hearts of Cyrus. He stirred the hearts of the other leaders. He stirred the people. He even stirred the unbelievers to give their goods for the rebuilding. Maybe something we can pray about. Because the faithfulness of God works through people. And we pray, Lord, set my heart on fire for you. That's what this passage should do for us. See the way God fulfilled His promises. How faithful He is to us. Lord, set me on fire. Renew me. Get me going. It's going to take His power to get us going. And as we do that together, as we all come home to the Lord, we worship our God. That settles our hearts. See, the homecoming of Israel, it's real, it's wonderful, but for you and I, it's not the end. I want to lead us now into Christ, because where we're seeing Christ is our ultimate homecoming, won by a great exile. See if you can follow with me. In the day of Jesus, there was a temple, but there was no ark. And Jesus said, well, Jesus, I am that temple. Eventually, the second temple will be destroyed in 70 AD. Christ on the cross is an exile. The reason why Israel was kicked out of Jerusalem, because of sin. Christ died, was exiled, literally outside of Jerusalem. When he told them in Hebrews, he was outside the gates. In other words, he's been exiled away from the people of God. And on that cross, that dark night, he did cry, Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the exile of all exiles. It was real and complete. Jesus was cast out from his Father's presence. Why? So the homesick sinners, like you and I, can come home to God. This is the homecoming. It's the new covenant. It's a certain homecoming. It's a forever homecoming. Never be broken. Never be exiled again. The God who made a promise to Jeremiah to bring them home is the God who makes a promise to us to seal us with His Holy Spirit forever. And this promise is developed and grown in John's Gospel. Let me read it to you. It's a beautiful passage of Scripture from John chapter 14, which speaks of a homecoming. Let me read it to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Of course not. But if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. It's the last hour before his death, his betrayal. He says that, your heart will trouble. Believe God, believe in me. And what's his promise? I'm going to depart, but I'm going to come back. I'm not going to send you a letter, that's another prophet. He says, I'm going to come back. And the key point is, I'm going to, even though my father's got a house, I'm going to take you there. He says, I myself will come to you. And these words, that where I am, you may also be. That's one. Where I am, you may also be. Our homecoming is a person. The person of Jesus Christ. It's not geography. It's not other relationships. It is him. A place where you have a permanent residence with God our Father. What makes you special is Jesus himself. I will come again and take you to myself. The God of heaven, the one who went to exile to bring you home, is the one who will come again and carry that last mile home. Christian, the resurrection of Jesus means we have a new home, an eternal one, in the very presence of Jesus. For the one who belongs to Christ, death is not this deepening of exile. Death is our homecoming. The moment the door of death opens, the Lord himself will be standing there to welcome you home. Therefore, Christian, stand firm in your diagnosis. The promise of Jesus will outlast your dying. Of this you can be eternally sure. Christ is exiled to bring you eternally home. And I want to now describe for you what that homecoming might look like. And I'm going to read you from Revelation for you to understand the richness of his grace for you who believe. Here's a picture in Revelation of that welcome. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the picture of your welcome home. God with his people. And I read this morning and it moved me again, where he says, no more crying. No more wailing, should be the right word, rather mourning. No more wailing over death. No more grieving over death. And no more pain. Personal pain. No more personal pain. You are home. You are home with him. The hand of God will wipe away your tears. Picture that. The many tears you have shed. The pain of dislocation in this life. The pain of a sense I do not belong. Those tears be wiped by God himself. Until then, we live in the city of man. We are away from our true home. But we are still home. But just not home yet. Some of us have left much to live in this area. Well, Hattie and I, following Christ's call to come here, meant leaving family, children behind, old friends behind, loved ones behind, aging parents behind. And occasionally I still say, what am I doing here? I suspect many of you said the same thing. But I want you to hear the words of the Lord again. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Yes, count the cost of being away from home. But you are here now to worship and serve Him. This is where you sojourn. We all must all remember, we are not home yet. We are on our way. But the one who promised us will come and take us to be